his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things, or to reconcile all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Just let that first sentence soak in, will you, for just a moment. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sin or our selfishness. The Bible uses the word sin, perhaps we more commonly use this word selfishness. You're wondering what's on my hands, aren't you? It's blood. And I wonder if you've ever won. It's not real blood, actually. It's vampire blood that I got from the joke shop. But they were really worried this morning, so I thought I'd better explain that up front. I thought, where did you get that blood from? I just got sent Peggy out, and she said, Peggy, get me some blood. And she came back with this. So I wonder if you've ever thought about, why is there this focus on blood in the Bible? Have you ever wondered, perhaps you're a visitor here and you were thinking and listening to the songs and perhaps some of the contributions that people were bringing, and you were thinking, what's all this blood stuff that's going on? Why are these Christians always focused on blood? Why is blood so relevant to us today? I don't know if any of you know my little boy, Caleb. I have my oldest girl who's 5 and a little boy who's 3. And he has a mop of blonde hair, which he gets from me, from my side of the family. And until I was about 8 or 10, I had white blonde hair, and gradually over time it went darker. I didn't actually realize that I had gone darker, and I considered myself to be blonde. And so when Caroline and I first, I know you find it hard to believe, but when Caroline and I first started to go out, she was obviously flirting with me, and she said during one time, she said, I've always preferred brunettes. And I didn't make any outward response, but inwardly I was gutted. And I went home that night and I knelt to pray, and I said, Lord, she's trying to get rid of me discreetly. And I thought, no. And I felt this fight rise up. I thought, no, I'm going to show her that us blondes have something to offer. And so I continued to pursue her relentlessly. And eventually we got married. And it came out after the wedding, after we'd been married for a few years. And Caroline said to me, Simon, you're not blonde. Look in the mirror. You are not blonde. And you see, I had changed over all these years. And even at 26 years old, I still considered myself blonde. I know you find it hard to believe, but that was the fact. I changed, but I had not realized that I had changed. It took a lot of convincing, but I'm convinced, okay, I'm not that blonde. Do you know who you are? Do you know who you are this evening? Because the blood explains everything. It explains who we were before we give our lives to Christ. And more importantly, it explains who we are after we give our lives to Christ. There's nothing worse, nothing sadder than living our entire lives not knowing who we are. And the blood will tell us who we are. So let's look at it tonight. And if you read through the Old Testament part of the Bible, you see this story going on again and again, relentlessly, it seems. This story, this ongoing theme, which is this: an innocent victim being killed and their blood being shed to cover the life of a guilty one, a guilty party. And the biggest example, of course, is the Passover, isn't it? The time in Jewish history, which is still celebrated all these years later, where the Israelites, who were slaves in Egypt at the time, were instructed by God that he was going to send his judgment on the land of Egypt. And that night, each family had to slaughter a lamb, and they had to eat the lamb together, and then the blood had to go on the doorposts of their home or their dwelling. And that night, the angel of death passed over Egypt, and God's judgment broke out on that nation. And the firstborn son of every family died, apart from those who had responded to God's word. Egyptians and Israelites, it says in the Bible, some Egyptians responded as well. Those who had responded to God's word and had put the blood on the doors, on the doorposts and on the lintels, those people, their sons lived and they escaped. And that was the story. The angel passed over their houses, and that's how it became known as the Passover. But imagine what it must have been like for me as a father. Imagine our family gathering. My oldest son is called Caleb, as I said. Imagine my kids have got used to having our pet little lamb around. In those days, the animals would live in with the family. And so we have a picture up here of a little lamb. And imagine that little lamb. And I want you to understand, this is a tragic moment. This is a tragic moment because tonight we're going to eat that lamb as a family. And I know in our society where we kind of cling film everything, we don't like to think about that. But my kids will be saying, "Dad, isn't there another way? What's going on, Dad? Why have we got to kill this lamb?" And we would recognize that, and I'd have to say, kids, we've sinned before God, and we need innocent blood to cover our lives. And the kids would say, "Dad, isn't there another way?" And I said, "No, if we don't do this tonight, then Caleb is going to die. We have to kill this lamb tonight." What a somber moment. An innocent life shed, the blood shed for a guilty life, our lives. And as I, the Father, kill the lamb, I'm the one with blood on my hands. I'm the one. Hebrews 9 says this, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Deuteronomy 12 says, "The blood is the life." What happens when blood flows? A life ends, doesn't it? In a world before blood transfusions, it means the end of a life. It means there's death. And that's why it says the blood is the life. Because blood represents the end of someone's life. This blood represents the end of a life. Someone else's life. Not my life. In this case, the lamb's life. His innocent life covering over my guilty life. Over my hands. Over my life. Now, our culture hates this idea of death, doesn't it? It hates this idea. And it runs from it. We cling film and shrink wrap everything to stay away from it. But think about this. Everything you eat was alive at some point. And it died so that you could live. Think of your favourite meal. You ate it, and it once was alive, and now it's dead. Because you needed to stay alive. And I know there are some exceptions. Kellogg's cornflakes. I'm not sure if it's ever been alive. Chicken McNuggets. Did they ever live? I mean, it was a sorry life, if it was a life at all. My kids love these sweets called Haribo. And they're like a jelly on the top, and on the bottom there's like this white foam. I've always wondered, what is that stuff? Has it ever lived? You know, I can imagine the Haribo farm with white foam everywhere and you've got to put the bullet in it. You know, because there's some exceptions, aren't there? But fundamentally, things have to die for other things to live. You might think this makes no sense. How can a lamb's blood cover my sin and human selfishness? How can it? Well, of course, the answer is it can't. And the book of Hebrews, the writer says, doesn't he, that it's impossible for the blood of animals to cover sin. Right before Jesus was crucified, he celebrated with his disciples the Passover. And they ate a meal together, which has been famously painted and called the Last Supper. You might not know that that meal that they celebrated was a Passover meal. That's what they were doing. It's been called the Last Supper now, but it was a Passover meal. That's what they celebrated together. And you might not also realize this, that many scholars believe that Jesus and his disciples ate the meal a day early, one day early. And what that means is that on the day that Jesus was crucified, on the day that he died, it was the same day in Jerusalem that thousands and thousands of lambs were being killed ready for the Passover meal tonight. It was at that same time. And when we realize that, it suddenly all comes into focus. That's what John the Baptist said, Jesus, "Look, everyone, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Apostle Paul says, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." That's what Jesus himself said before he died. "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many." The cross of Christ is the culmination of all those years of innocent sacrifice. All of that came before was just a picture of the one true sacrifice, whose lifeblood was powerful enough to deal with sin, to deal with shame, to deal with the muck in my life. When Jesus shed his blood, his life covers my life, and it is powerful enough to do it. And this blood represents his unstoppable, unquenchable, unchangeable, internal life That's what the blood represents. Covering over my sin-filled, guilty life. That is why there is all this talk about blood. That is why it's not about the blood. It's about the life that was given to shed the blood. That's the significance of it. And it's really important. I was praying for a friend of mine one time who was in real spiritual turmoil, real bondage, had been struggling for a number of years, just couldn't get free. They struggled and struggled, and we prayed together. And as we prayed, I said, you know, you are covered with the blood of Jesus. You are covered with his blood. Meaning, we're remembering together right now that you are covered. Your life is covered with his life. And in that moment, he was delivered. He was set free right then. And he's never been the same since. And there are two things that come from this passage that reflect this. The first is this word redemption. It says this, we have redemption by his blood. In Ephesians 1. What does redemption mean? Well, it's this word that's been borrowed from the slave market of Roman times. And redemption means literally to buy back. So Paul is saying, we have been bought back. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Bought back from slavery. The obvious question, of course, is, what were we slaves to? What am I a slave to? And the Bible gives us several things that we were slaves to. Firstly, it's moral bondage. This passage that we've been looking at says the redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we were caught up in moral decay, and we looked at this a lot last week, so I won't go into it again. You can get the MP3 off the website. The second area is the empty way of life handed down to us. 1 Peter 1 says this, knowing that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. I was talking this week to someone who goes to the King's Arms here, and they work in a school, and they were telling me a story that happened this week where a child in the class, who's a child with severe learning difficulties and just really, really struggles, but also has a massive anger problem. And they had just got really upset because they couldn't do the work again, and just made a real huge angry storm out of the room, left the room. And this person was telling me the story, said my heart just went out to her because she's done this so many times. It's so destructive for her. But anyway, so I just thought on this occasion I'm going to follow her out of the room and just talk to her. And as I stood there in the corridor, I would just talk to her and just shared just something of my heart for her and how I wanted her to know that somebody cares for her. And she said to me, she said, this girl said to my friend, she said, you know, miss, you are the first person in 3 years at this school who has ever seen past my behaviour. She said, I've got no one at home that I can talk to. And she said, if I hadn't been brought up the way I've been brought up, I don't think I would be like this. I don't think I'd have turned out this way. And I don't think she was trying to excuse her behaviour. I think she was just recognising the futility that had been handed down to her from her forefathers, from her ancestors, from her parents. Think of something in your life that you don't like, but it's exactly the same as the thing your parents used to do. Perhaps you've even criticised your parents for doing it, but you've ended up doing exactly the same thing yourself. Maybe it's being hard on yourself. Maybe it's an addiction, a propensity to addiction, maybe alcohol or drugs or food. Maybe it's an anger problem. Maybe it's a lack of boundaries so that everyone else seems to run your life apart from you. Maybe it's the fact that you can never ever connect or get on with people in authority. For me, it was fear. I lived many years in fear. But you know what? Christ has bought us back from that. The truth of the cross and the blood of Christ that was shed there is that we have been bought back. And the truth is that we do not any longer have to live that way. We do not have to live in the way that we've inherited. We can be free. I've been set free. And you can be set free if we put our faith in the blood of Christ. Are you in faith for redemption tonight? Are you in faith that you have been bought back from the futile way of your ancestors that's been handed down to you so that you can live a new life? Is faith rising up in your hearts as I'm speaking? Are you thinking of things? Thinking, God, I'm not going to live like this any longer. That's the second area. The third area is the decay of our bodies. In Romans 8, Paul says that we are eagerly waiting, he says, the redemption of our bodies, the buying back of our bodies. You know, this week I found two hairs growing out of my ears. And I thought, no, that is not right. And I rebuked them in Jesus' name. And I And all those years where I've taken the mickey out of people who grow hair out of their ears and comb it over, it's coming back to haunt me, and I'm not having it. I'm not having it. Because all of life is subject to death and decay, and aren't we so aware of that? Some of us more than others. Guys, check your ears tonight. One day our bodies will be redeemed, and there'll be no more pain and no more suffering. But in the meantime, we have got the first fruits of the Spirit. That's why we love having healing stories here on a Sunday. We try to get them here whenever we can. People testifying of the fact that they've been healed. Because we might not yet be in summer. The kingdom of God might not yet be fully here, but we have spring. We have the buds that are coming. We have life that is coming. And we like to celebrate it and testify to it any time that we can. I was listening to a message this week by a guy called David Kahn. He was telling of story after story, as a pastor in his church, of people who were healed for just some incredible things. And one story he told just really warmed my heart is a young girl that he was asked to pray for. And she was only a young lady, and she had gangrene of the foot and was about to have her foot amputated. It was at that stage, it had just gone too far. And he didn't even have an opportunity to pray for her, but some friends of hers came to his church and said, "Would you pray over this handkerchief? And we'll take it to her and put it on her foot." And so he prayed over this handkerchief. They took it to her, this lady, and they put it over her foot. And then she went and to have the amputation to the surgeon. And the surgeon said, "What's this on your foot?" And she said, "It's a prayer handkerchief." Weird. And so he took it off, and then he took off the bandaging around her foot. And he said, he literally took a step back. She was completely healed. He said, "I don't need to amputate this foot. It's healed. It's completely healed. You're fine." The kingdom of God breaking in. See, we're not in summer yet, but we are in spring. And we can see God's power moving. And we should expect things of spring. We should expect things like that to happen. Where is he based? In the revivals in South America? No. He's in Solihull. Well, if it can happen in Solihull, it can certainly happen here. Redemption. That's the first message of the blood. And the second is this, reconciliation. Very quickly, the second benefit. It comes from the end of the passage. Paul writes this, "His plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." This passage is teaching us that God's plan is to unite things to himself, us to each other, but also us to him. And that's why it's fantastic to worship together here in the morning and evening and see people from different races and different colours worshipping together. Because we should be a testimony to this town that barriers have been broken down between people, that God in Christ is reconciling us to each other. But he's also reconciling us to himself through the blood. And the cross affects our relationship with God. Let me just outline for you how that's been done. Because before the cross, we perhaps find that we are in servitude to God. And just flick up the next screen, Martin. It'll give an outline, just very briefly. What it means to be in servitude is it means that God, we see God as master. We find that he is a heavy, punishing, demanding kind of being. Our motivation to serve him is fear. God's presence will seem remote. When we think about becoming like Christ, we'll be driven to it and striving. When we think about our guilt from the past, we'll just try and make up for it. Our overriding emotion, depression, coldness and deadness. And for the future, well, we just hope for the best. If we're in servitude, our life will look like that. But the blood of Christ has redeemed us and brought us to a place of reconciliation so that we can be sons and daughters of God. And it will look something like this. Our understanding of God will be that God is our Father. We'll see God as an affectionate, protective, releasing God. Our motivation to follow him will be love, not fear. His presence will be intimate. When we think about becoming like Christ, we're drawn to it. We're empowered by grace. Our guilt from the past, well, we recognize that it's cancelled. Our overriding emotion will be joy. And as for our future, then we recognize that we are co-heirs with Christ. Where are you on this spectrum in your life? Have you received the full reconciliation of the blood of Christ? Now, I know sometimes we waver from one side to the other, but we should expect to live on that right-hand side because we are sons and daughters of God when we've come and given our lives and put to Christ and put faith in his blood. And where we waver, we should challenge ourselves and challenge each other to live our lives on that right-hand side with a true understanding of who we are in Christ. What it looks like when his blood covers our life, when his life covers our life, what it really looks like. We should urge and pray and live and fight to live in this right-hand side because that is who we are. John Wesley, the great evangelist, wrote this in his personal diary when he encountered the reconciling power of the cross. June 18th, 1735, being in secret prayer, I felt suddenly my heart melting within me like wax before a fire with love to God my Saviour. I felt love and peace, and there was a cry in my inmost soul with which I was totally unacquainted before. It was this, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father God. I could not help calling God my Father. I knew that I was his child and that he loved me. My soul cried out, it is enough, I am satisfied. The love of God was shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit. Have you lived long enough in servitude? Are you eager, desiring to step into being a son or a daughter of God? Some of us need to let faith rise up tonight so that we don't settle for servitude but move into sonship tonight. Can we wish welcome Kirsty up, and she's just going to share a third area with us of the power of the blood of Christ.
Take my notes, I'll be in big trouble. Right, okay, thanks Simon. Okay, so Simon's outlined for us reconciliation and redemption. How, because of God's great love, Jesus has shed his blood for us, which has enabled us to come into relationship with him. This has dealt with the penalty of sin. And what I want to briefly talk about now, just for a few minutes, is how Jesus' cross has also dealt with the power of sin. The key difference here is that the penalty of sin was dealt with on the cross, and it was a once and for all act. God initiated, God completed. It doesn't stop there, however. The cross benefits us today, now, in our everyday lives by allowing us to become more like Jesus, to walk in this sonship that Simon's talked about. And this is called sanctification. And it's the part that actually we have a responsibility for as well. Now, to help us with this, we're going to look at just a few verses from Romans 6. Most eminent theologians would probably like to spend about 6 months preaching through this passage, and Simon's given me 10 minutes. So it will be a bit of a whistle-stop tour, I'm afraid. When I was telling this to my husband, Matt, he said, well, don't worry, Kirsty, you talk rapidly enough on the phone to create enough electricity to solve global warming, so we should be fine on that one. So let's crack on with Romans 6:6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, as well as looking after my two delightful children at home, I also work part-time for the probation service, where I manage offenders who have been given community sentences. I also manage prisoners who are just released. And many of the people who I work with have a multitude of issues in their lives, ranging from alcoholism and drug addiction, mental health issues, often have struggled with self-harm and suicide, probably can't read and write, don't have jobs. This is the kind of stuff we deal with day in, day out. I work with people who have murdered, robbed at gunpoint and knife point, kidnapped, raped, maimed, blackmailed, and imported tens and thousands of pounds worth of drugs. Most people on my caseload have lived lives of real misery and then go on to inflict that to others. At this point, you might be asking why I do it. And believe you me, I ask myself that sometimes as well. But actually, the reason that I do it, and the reason the probation service was started in the first place 100 years ago, is because of the belief in the power of change. In the few verses that we've just read, Paul is beginning to reveal a further beauty and wonder of the cross. It not only provides us with eternal salvation right now and good relationship with God, but it promises so much more in this life. The cross means that real change is possible. Deep-seated, long-lasting, fundamental change. This is because the power that sin once had over us died when we gave our lives to Jesus. It is possible to be tender-hearted where once we were callous and mean-minded. It is possible to be kind and generous where once we were bitter and angry. It is possible to know confidence and peace where once we were fearful and in turmoil. The Bible teaches that the cross of Christ is all we need to be different. It isn't the cross plus wealth, achievements, upbringing, our strengths, nor is it the cross minus pain, frustrations, sin, and disappointments. We are not victims of our circumstances. We're free from the terrible fatalism that says change is impossible. Ever caught yourself saying, well, I can't help it, I'm just like that? Whatever the issue for you is, the cross means that you can help it, and change is possible. When I work with people who have committed various crimes, we try and equip them to live lives that are crime-free. You'll be encouraged to know. We try and help them think differently, consider the victim's perspective, and look at maybe why they offend in the first place. But we cannot ultimately heal their wounds and free them from their guilt from the past or give them a real hope for change in the future. And this is where the cross of Christ differs from any other human strategy we can come up with. You see, it doesn't matter how many counselling sessions we go to, or how self-aware we are, or how many self-help books we read, or how many New Year's resolutions we make. Ultimately, it is the cross which is our liberty and our power. It is the cross that frees us from our own sinful, wretched attitudes. God's grace shows us the sin, but the cross redeems us from it. Let's briefly pick apart just a few truths from these verses, which will maybe explain that a bit. Romans 6:6 tells us that when we became a Christian, our old self dies. This means that the sinful nature, which once ruled us, which we've all inherited from Adam, no longer has dominion over us. And when we gave our lives to Jesus, we inherit a new nature, that of Jesus. Now let's be clear what that means. This isn't about adding a bit of Jesus to us and diluting it and mixing it all up and hoping that we come out a bit better. It isn't a tug of war where one nature is trying to gain dominion over the other. No, it's a complete exchange. One gone, the other arrived. It's a bit like if you planted an apple tree in your garden and dug it up the following year and put a pear tree there instead. You'd just get pears, you wouldn't get both the next season. Well, that's what it's like. One nature's gone, the other's nature's arrived. So we can be fully confident in that. The Bible describes that this exchange of nature is like changing slave masters. Romans 6 describes how we were once slaves to sin and obedient to death, to our old nature, which is where we were heading. However, when we became Christians, we became slaves to righteousness and now have eternal life. Sin's no longer our master because we're not under law, but grace, Romans 6 tells us. Isn't that good news? We're no longer subject to our own ways. We don't have to keep sinning. We're free to do good. Now, this sounds great, but if you're anything like me, as I was writing this, the next question that was on my mind is, well, if I've got this new nature and I'm free to do good, then how comes I keep sinning? Well, death and spiritual rebirth signalled the end of sin's relationship with us, i.e. its power to dominate us, but it did not signal the end of its existence. Death and spiritual rebirth signalled the end of sin's relationship with us and its dominion over us, but it did not signal the end of its existence. Sin is still around, and although its power over us is broken, it is still strongly appealing. And when we allow ourselves to be independent and disobedient, then we'll stray and start to entertain the sin which is around us. Does this mean that we're back under sin's dominion? No, but it does mean that we have to train ourselves not to live by that nature. I know that for me, it's been a challenging journey to try and live by my new nature. And I still feel like a novice 20 years in after making my first commitment. But here's just a few things that I've found helpful. When I was working in London 4 or 5 years ago, I used some of my time on the train when I was commuting to memorise scripture. I found that memorising scripture is just a great tool because it means you've got it whenever you need it. I've got some old favourites such as James 4:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I've really struggled with pride at times in my life, and this is a real well-worn verse for me. It's great just to be able to pull it out and remind ourselves, this is God's promise over my life. I don't have to live this way. He's got something else for me. One of my friends who I used to work with whilst I was in London taught me something about the ruthless manner in which we need to deal with sin as well. He used to walk an extra half a mile to his tube station from his office every day because on his original direct route, a sex shop had started up and he was finding that he was beginning to tempt him. And so he was prepared to literally go the extra mile in order to run as far and as fast away from sin as possible. And that's the way we need to treat it. You'll be aware of the things around you in our culture which are pulls for you. And you need to really stay clear of them. Maybe ask someone else to keep you accountable on those things. It's important that we treat sin with the seriousness it deserves. Regular repentance and asking the Holy Spirit to give us the power to change is another really key discipline. I used to spend a lot of my time just reflecting on how my behaviour needed to change and then thinking to myself, well, okay, this is how I'll try and change it. But actually, that wasn't doing anything. Without getting on my knees before God and repenting and asking for his grace and his mercy and crying out for the Holy Spirit to come and fill me with power to be different, that's where the change really happens. I reached a point a couple of years ago where I realised actually some things weren't really changing and some things weren't really moving. And at that stage, I decided that I need to ask for help. I'd been struggling with self-reliance and anger and fear of rejection, partly as a result of some of the grief I've experienced in my life and the choices that I made in that. Having chatted this through with a friend of mine, I decided that some healing prayer would be a good idea. I've been going through this process with this friend and someone else from my small group and experiencing the power of the cross in bringing inner healing and freedom from sin has been an incredibly powerful journey for me. It's been a liberating experience, and I've found that the tenderness of Jesus and the profound freedom of leaving things with him at the foot of the cross, stuff that I thought I would always have knocking around, has been incredible. Just to leave it with him and to walk away, never to return, is literally life-changing. As thrilling as that is, though, one of the things that I crave for more and more is to see the lives of those I work with that I referred to earlier, whose hearts are completely broken and lives who are dominated by sin and pain, come into relationship with God, and to know this freedom and to experience the joy of being in relationship with Jesus, because that's what the hope of the cross is all about.
Well, are we ready to appropriate the work of Christ on the cross, a word appropriate the Bible uses, to apply it to our lives, to walk in it, to have faith that what we've declared tonight has happened on the cross really is powerful and effective for your life and my life? Are we ready to apply it to our lives, not just to pretend or to imagine that we are being redeemed, but to walk it out, to live in it? I hope as we were talking about that faith was stirring in your hearts, that you can walk away from the empty way that you've inherited to a new life. Are you ready to walk in reconciliation to God and others, to recognize that the power of the cross, the power of Christ's blood, his life covering your life, is enough to reconcile you to God? And are we ready to walk in sanctification, to grow in our ability to change and be like Christ, to follow Jesus and to become like him? Shall we stand together just as we close? If we could get John and the band back. I'd love just to sing this song, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus, again, just as a response together, and then we can just pray for each other briefly. But let's just sing this, shall we? And as we do, maybe allow the Holy Spirit just to speak to you. Maybe there's a time for repentance. Maybe there's a time for recommitment. Maybe there's a time for faith to just come and to, for you to express to God, I believe this. Lord, will you work it out in my life? Let's just use this song as a response, shall we? Your blood speaks a better word.